We thank you that we can come to our Heavenly Father. The psalmist in deep waters said he would cry out to God, and he cries out to God who would be his help. And we come this morning in the same spirit, crying out to you to hear our prayer, Lord, to be near, to help us and uphold us, and take note of the fact that we are weak. But Lord, the psalmist also said that he will look to your word and he will keep your word. And we pray the same for us, Lord, that even as we come to look at this word, we would do so with intent and with intent to keep it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Hebrews 11 illustration, it starts off with an illustration of the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games. And I don't know this week if you got to see the Queenslander. His name is Patrick Tiernan. He turned a place 19th in the 10,000 metre race. It was on Friday night. It was an unbelievable race. He was actually running for 24 laps and he was with the leaders for all 24 laps. And on the 25th lap, less than 200 metres from the finish line, he was also up with the leaders, but in sheer exhaustion as they decided to pick up the pace, he fell over and then fell over again, and you could see his legs were really quite wobbly. And in this 25th lap, he got up and kept on running until he reached the end. At the end were nurses and paramedics who put him in a wheelchair, provided him with care, and instantly he became a hero for the nation. It's quite amazing, really. I think if you watch that race, if you get it on YouTube, it's worth watching, because I think it's a wonderful illustration of the Christian life. This man barely limped, he could barely breathe, and he just virtually fell over the finish line after a grueling long-distance race. The Greek word for race is the word agon. We get our English word agony from it. The Christian life is likened in Hebrews 12 to this agonizing endurance race, which we must complete to win the prize, Jesus Christ. The life is not described as passive luxury. The Christian life is not a grueling pursuit of comfort in retirement. It is not this unending effort to win, earn money, to get more learning, popularity or position. It's rather just an agonizing pursuit for the will of God. Like a racer, a Christian is willing to be temperate in all things or discipline themselves or deny themselves from all that hinders their pursuit of God. It's a difficult life, and you must be sitting there and asking yourself, what sort of advert is this for the Christian life or for Christianity? Why does a Christian life have to be so difficult? Why can I not be saved today and in heaven tomorrow and miss out the middle bit? Well, hopefully I will answer these questions for us from Hebrews chapter 12. And in the next 30 minutes. Now, let me, before I get to that first point, I did do notes last night. I didn't email them to Violet, and I have printed them, and they're sitting very proudly on my desk at home. So I'm very sorry, but let me once again underline the first point. The first point is we must compare our sufferings to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we've got to admit, when we look at those two questions that I asked in the introduction, why is the Christian life so difficult? Why can't I be saved today and in heaven tomorrow? We have to be honest. That question, or those questions, are not honest questions. They're not innocent questions. They're really just questions that seek to try to find a way to avoid suffering. They're just questions that are trying to question whether suffering should be really part of the Christian life at all. Now, Christians are not sadists. We don't get our highs on the fact that we will be suffering. But avoidance of suffering can quite easily in Western society become our main goal. And if it becomes our highest goal, folks, I can tell you, that's not a Christian perspective. The highest goal for a Christian is to glorify God. We do this by submitting to God and to His will. We glorify God by obeying God. We honor and adore Him when we worship God. And all of these things override our desires for personal safety and personal comfort. And honoring God in every part of our being is more important than survival to a Christian. And if you want to understand this principle or see a good example of the principle, the writer says, consider Christ. Look at verses 3 to 4. Consider Him, or for consider Him, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The writer wants us to stop and to pause and to ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer wants us to consider His sufferings. The term consider is a commercial term. The idea is that you've got to evaluate it. You've got to assess it. It would be like going to buy a car where you're invited to come and kick the tires and make sure you can find every single fault and every single defect before you purchase. The idea is come and have a look at Christ and all His sufferings and see if you can see a fault or a defect in Him. The writer calls Old Covenant believers a cloud of witnesses. Literally, that word witnesses is a cloud of martyrs. And he says at the end of it, he says, but I've got another martyr to show you, another witness to show you, who's better than all of them. And he's saying, Jesus. You put them all together and Jesus is even better than all of them put together. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus is the imperative or the command. He's the best example of faith. He initiates faith. He brings faith to its perfect conclusion. He is where faith starts, and He is the end of faith. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, Jesus was not a sadist, yet He relentlessly pursued the glory of God. Now, what makes Jesus such a stunning example? What makes Him so superior to all the others in the cloud of witness? Well, in the first place, Jesus had to run His race alone. All the other Old Covenant believers were a cloud. They were all together. They ran together in their race. They were all in the same boat. New Covenant believers also are in the same boat with Old Covenant believers. We also run with that great cloud of witness. We all live by faith. We're all sinners. We've all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the other hand, is not a sinner. He never sinned. And His life on earth was absolute perfection. And when He came to run His race to save us, quite frankly, from our sin. Jesus was the only one qualified to run His race. No one else could enter the race. No one else could compete in that race. No one else was qualified to run or finish that race. We start our race in humanity and we're on our way racing to death. And if it's not for Jesus, we would not do a U-turn and run to everlasting life. Jesus, on the other hand, started His race in eternity. And He gives up eternity so that we might have eternity. His race is utterly different to ours. His race is on His own. He starts in glory and then He gives up His glory that He might glorify God through His humanity, through His death, through the resurrection. And He does all of this to save a people to God. And the passage remarkably says he enters into this race with joy. Now, I cannot think of anything more disgusting, more disgraceful or humiliating than the cross. And yet he says he enters this race to the cross and through the cross with joy. The cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was the last resort of punishments. It was so degrading, it was so excruciating that no Roman was allowed to crucify a Roman. The cross involved many hours of suffering. It was torture to anybody to be hung on wood with nails pierced through the wrist and through the feet. Constant twisting while you were in discomfort to try and find comfort only caused more pains. More pain to the broken bones and to the nerves that were cut by the nails. The idea that you could lift yourself up to breathe would allow you to inhale, but in that position you could not exhale. And if that physical agony, and if that those hours of incredible pain were not sufficient, the humiliation of the cross was added to it. A criminal, or in Jesus' case, Jesus had to stand, be hung on the cross naked. It was demoralizing. And before he even got to the cross, he was slapped across the face. Leaders ordered him to be flogged. And all through the time, insults and jokes, sick jokes and taunts continued for hour upon hour. And we're told this morning, folks, consider him. Consider this one. He endured the cross. His endurance was not flaky. It was not something that would give up midway. He was totally committed. And he entered the cross and thought little, we're told in the verse, of the shame that comes from the cross. Now, the physical and emotional suffering is not enough to bring to mind this morning, but we should bring the spiritual agony of the moment. He had to bear your depravity and he had to bear my depravity. He had to bear the depravity of all the elect. He was separated from his heavenly Father by our sin. And surely this was the greatest torment. Surely it was greater torment than any physical pain, any emotional stress. And Jesus took upon himself at that point the climax of man's hatred towards God. And he did it to save people who hate God. He did not get weary, we're told, and give up. He endured the cross. He did not turn back or use any of his divine powers to avoid the suffering. We're told instead he endured the cross. The Hebrews writer asks us to compare our present sufferings with the sufferings with Jesus. And he says, you have not suffered in the same way. He says, quite frankly, if anything, Jesus' suffering is on a scale that your suffering could never, ever come to. Quite frankly, our suffering is minute and it's quite self-deserved. Jesus, on the other hand, deserved none of his suffering, but he willingly endured it to glorify his Father. Look at verses 3-4 again. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. When you're feeling like you're weary, when you're feeling like you're discouraged, when you're feeling like giving up, consider him. Look to him who did not give up. Now, the Hebrew Christians were persecuted. They were most certainly tempted to give up. And the writer is saying to them, don't give up. But rather he's saying, have a look at Jesus, who suffered agonizingly for your salvation. Will you not be willing to suffer just a little time until he saves you completely. Well, in the first place, the text asks us to compare ourselves and our sufferings to Jesus' sufferings. In the second place, the passage tells us that our sufferings actually come from our Heavenly Father. Now, the obvious thing to think when you're in the middle of trials is that God is somewhere far away. The obvious thing to assume is that somehow God has abandoned us or that he hates us. Most psychologists will tell you that when you're under pressure, there's not just stress to your body or other aspects of life, your thinking also gets put under stress and under duress. Glands in your body will release chemicals, and those chemicals increase your heart rate, and the heart rate are to energize the body so that you can basically run away from your stress. Now, if you don't have to run away and you don't expend physical energy, well, what does your body do? Well, it makes you feel uncomfortable in yourself. You start to feel uneasy. You start to get irritated. You start to feel the heart rate build up, but you just cannot expend it with a good run or escape of some sort. Scientists say that this contributes to illogical thought. Now, I'm no expert of living under stress, but I hear on the grapevine Sarah is, and so if you'd like to talk to someone about stress, speak to her. But the reality is, we can say from the Bible text before us that stress can make you forget. Look at verse 5. Warns us not to forget God's word in the middle of stress. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." You see, the writer's reminding those early Christians under pressure that God speaks to you. He speaks to you from the Bible as to a son. He reminds every Christian who's living under pressure today that you are a child of God. If you are a Christian, you have a Heavenly Father who speaks to you quite personally, quite directly from the Bible. The author of Hebrews then takes the reader of his letter to Proverbs 3. And we read Proverbs 3, it's where Solomon is speaking to his son, and he's saying to his son, listen to me, your father. And then he says to the son quite early in the piece, I've got some advice for you. And this advice is trust the Lord, trust in the Lord. Look at verse 5 of Proverbs 3, for instance, it says, "All the words you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." He goes on and he says, honor God with your possessions, because God will give you back plenty in return. You can't outgive God. But then after the positive advice, after saying that God will give you plenty, after saying that trust the Lord with all your heart and he'll bless you, he gives negative advice. He says we're to also appreciate his chastening. We can relate to God giving us what we want. We see that as the blessing of God. Now he's asking us to consider how you're going to cope when God takes things away. He's asking you to now be thankful and appreciate God when he chastens you. Our temptation in the middle of chastening is to forget God. It's to resent God. And the writer is drawing our attention very clearly to our Heavenly Father. And he says our Heavenly Father is speaking to you in your troubles this morning. Notice that in verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Here he is quoting Proverbs 3. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That word chasten is a general word. It means to train. It means to discipline. It's a broad word. It can speak of educating a child and teaching them new things that excite them. It can also talk about negatively correcting a child from doing the wrong thing. The chastening can be just by using words of encouragement or rebuke. It can also be blows of the spoon, as Tom mentioned, or it can mean both together. The writer reminds us that God our Father wants the best for us. And just as human fathers educate their kids by talking to them at different occasions and explaining truths to them, and sadly at other times they've got to actually warn or discipline or administer pain to them to correct what is wrong, so too. Heavenly Father is doing the same for us. And I don't know if you've ever been to our shopping centres when our shopping centres used to be full. We saw children who reject correction. And you've seen them all before, haven't you? You've seen the tantrums. You've seen the screaming as if they've hit, judgment day or something. We've watched them sulking in stubborn rebellion, refusing to reconcile with their brother or their sister. This is what we are like when we despise, when we think little of the correction of God. When we complain about our circumstances, it's like we are screaming. When we refuse to worship God, it's just because He hasn't given us what we want. It's like sulking, like a little brat. When we take out our frustration on people, other people who don't have the same trials as us, it's like throwing that tantrum, isn't it? All these responses only come when we misunderstand the nature of trials. You see, trials are not saying God is far away from you. Trials are saying quite the opposite. Trials are saying He's very near. Trials are saying He's come to you to discipline you and to remove in painful lessons the wrong that is in us. And He's going to teach us about ourselves, and He's going to teach us about His mercy. Only a loving father actually wants what's best for their child. A human father who loves his child will even hurt the child to stop them from sinning against God. But if a father just allows a son to be disobedient, if a father just neglects disobedience and wayward behavior, you're left with really either that the father doesn't love the child at all, or even worse, the son doesn't belong to the father. And that's what verse 8 says. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You see, trials are proof of God's love. Trials turn us from our sin. Trials warn us about our selfishness. Bigger trials teach us not to trust ourselves. Trials stop us trusting in good works. You've never seen a good work draw near when you're in trouble. But usually in trials we're brought to our knees and we're brought to Jesus and we cling to Him. So rather than complain in trials, we should seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than ignore God in our trials, we should submit to Him and thank Him for the very trials we're in today. Rather than disobey God in our trials, we should obey Him. You see, He's arguing the lesser to the greater, isn't He? He's saying if the human father behaves this way, how much more and how much better a heavenly father will be, and how much better will he train us. If you could respect your human father who disciplined you, how much more should you respect and love and honour and praise God? Our human fathers judged imperfectly and then punished imperfectly. We made a mess of things so often. But God is spirit. He's perfect. And He punishes to bring us to eternal life. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The second point is our trials come from a loving Heavenly Father. Now the third thing is, our trials are for our benefit. Now too often, when you get into a trial, the instant reaction, the instant go-to position is that someone bad has caused this for me. If you're a child, it's usually a bad parent, and that's why I'm being punished. If you're a wife or a husband, it's usually a bad spouse. If you live in Smithfield, it's a bad suburb. If you work for anybody, it's a bad workmate. If your trials are really, really bad, well then there must be a bad pastor or even a bad government. The passage drives us to take our minds off all the people that we see around us. In the first place, we should acknowledge that our trials come from our good and heavenly Father. A heavenly Father is disciplining us for our good. He wants us to be strengthened through our trials. He wants to produce righteousness in us. He wants to profit us, to bring us to heaven. And so trials are really just a temporary thing. They're not meant to destroy. They will humble. They will be painful. And they'll be painful now. But in hindsight, when we look back at them, we will only thank God immensely for such kindness and care. Isn't that what verse 10 is saying? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Yeah, God's working in us here. And he's working in us through painful lessons to purge us of our selfishness. He wants to produce that sweet righteousness in us. He wants us to have a measure of his holiness. He wants us to be more like him, to be godly. He's preparing us for our heaven. He's not disowning us. It's really quite the opposite. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now let me just give you a complicated application to help you understand. Or well, maybe not understand. I think it'll cloud you more than understand. Some of us think trials come to us, and when trials come to us, we have to be passive and bear up under the trial. The picture is that we're living our life normally and happily going down to the shop to buy bread and milk, and a trial just randomly comes out from the air and hits us from God. And when he does that, we should just really grin and bear it and wear it until the trial passes away. Surely this is not what is meant here. If the Christian life is enduring and running a race, it's not passive, it's quite the opposite. It's active. Trials are not to produce inactivity. Trials are not to produce sloth and laziness. Trials, when you enter into a trial, they require much prayer. You have to exercise your brain and start thinking. You have to start diving into the Bible and search and evaluate scriptures and try and find out what scriptures most rightly bear upon the situation that you're going through. A difficult time has come upon us and we're duty bound to go to the scripture and search out what God would have us do in any trial. Abraham was told by God to wait, and nothing, not a single bone in his body, wanted to wait. He sure took a lot of shortcuts. Moses was told to go and stand up to Pharaoh, and not a single thing in his body wanted to stand up to Pharaoh. He wanted to hide in the wilderness. Both had to do what they did not want to do. But they heard God's word and they did it. We can say the same about Samson, who went on a suicide mission. We could say the same about Daniel, who prayed in public. We could say the same about Joseph, who ran away from Potiphar's wife. As we go through this cloud of witnesses, we can see people like the little boy David who fronted Goliath, or Jeremiah who was thrown into a pit because he preached the Bible. Folks, all of these cloud, this whole cloud of witnesses were active, and they, in their action, they actually brought troubles upon themselves. They actually walked into troubles. They were not passive. Their actions entered them into the trouble itself. And today we're in the middle of a COVID trial, the trial of just really being locked down. We're asked to sit at home, and perhaps it's just punishment. I have this weird theory which goes along like this. We've been selfish for so long, and now God is really giving us up to selfishness through this virus. We have this wonderful privilege of just being at home, and we're finding the extremities of selfishness, where all we are left to do is to be locked down and think about ourselves. Go to Bunnings and everyone's buying hardware gear to make sure their houses are better. Go to the shops and people are learning how to cook themselves better meals. Go to the Spotlight and they're making themselves new clothes and making sure that they have a wonderful jumper, not for this winter, but for next winter. And really, we are told often just to grin and bear it and remain in your home and be selfish. Do you think that's what the Bible's saying? Now, perhaps we should be at home because the governments have commanded it. And we know the Bible says that we must obey our governments. And perhaps we should thank God and really quite earnestly pray earnestly to God until He restores us back to normal life. Use your phones, use your computers to contact people, to care for them, and see what you can do. And perhaps use your time to study the Word of God and to prepare and prepare yourself in Christian growth. Perhaps this is what God wants us to do, and I suspect this is a plausible and a very biblical pathway. Others would say, well, God commands us in Scripture, and really all through Scripture, from creation when He created the Sabbath day to public worship. And our governments have given us temporary lockdowns, which we obeyed. But now these lockdowns are becoming a fashion. And quite frankly, I think yesterday Queensland went into lockdown. And at this rate, we might be kept away from worship forever. It seems like there are some who just enjoy making sure we have a lockdown almost every week. What should we do? Well, I'm not going to tell you what you should do. I'd love to do that, but I don't feel I'm conclusive on the issue myself. I feel uncomfortable as I think about it, mainly because I've made myself so cozy and comfortable in my own home. And I can really survive quite clearly through this lockdown. Lockdown is actually my cup of tea. But I'm suspicious of any pathway that really just looks at caring for myself. And I'm very suspicious of not obeying God and not serving God and not caring for His people really quite actively. And you know, I struggle with just the whole idea as to where the balance is. And I think each one has to really think this one through at home. But let me finish with something to make you really uncomfortable. There's no fun being comfortable. I don't think I've ever really tried to be anything but controversial. Let me tell you about Tim Stevens. Tom sent me this wonderful article on Tim Stevens, and I rebuked him for it because I was getting all these articles from everybody, and I thought, oh, another article. Sure enough, the one he sends is the one that's the best one, and I read it and had to apologize. Let me tell you a little bit about Tim Stevens. He's been in jail for 17 days in Canada. and he just came out this week. He's in jail because he opened up his church and started to really worship publicly. He decided to do that after John Coates opened up his church, and John Coates was put in jail. Now, Stevens believed that anybody who's vulnerable, anyone who's unhealthy, should stay at home, and he strongly recommended that they should be protected. He took all the precautions in church, I suspect things like sanitizers and so on, to make sure that the virus of spread could not happen through his own church. But he refused to shut down the church for the healthy and for those who were willing to worship God. He searched the Bible and found so many repetitive, if you like, commands to worship. And he searched the evidence even on infections and transmission of infection, and he found no instance really of any transmission in the church. He argues it this way. He says, I didn't deliberately seek persecution. He said, what I tried to do was normally live my Christian life. And if I end up getting arrested, well, so be it. Now, the majority of churches shut their doors. And I suspect they were praying to God for a restoration of normality. I'm pretty sure they would have been praying for Tim Stevens as well. And Tim Stevens is in fellowship, I suspect, with many of them. Many others opened up and had services, and people started to straggle in, and they were never caught. That didn't bother Stevens either. He didn't ring up and snitch on all the churches who didn't get caught. In the midst of his trial, once again, I'm not saying this is for everyone. I'm saying we've got to think through and work out what God wants us to do. But Tim Stevens asked himself, what does the Bible require of me? He did it, and he was put in jail, and today he's come out. And the first day he has, full day, is a Sunday. And his first Sunday will be to return and worship with his church again. Trial strengthened him to continue. Look at verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Folks, our trials are for our benefit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. Thank you again for being our Heavenly Father, and for being a God who cares for us and has even given us our trials because you care for us. Forgive us for our ignorance and our inability to know what your word would command us to do at this time, but we do ask that you'd be gracious and make our path straight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we should be singing when we walk with the Lord, but if I can just take 2 seconds to explain what we would have normally done at this point. Normally we would have had the Lord's Supper, but we're not having the Lord's Supper because we believe the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated when the church is gathered. And we're not gathered, we're all in our homes. The Lord's Supper is not for individuals. It's not for a casual meet up at the cafe and have a piece of bread and drink some juice. It's something special given to the church to gather together and to look and fix your eyes upon Jesus, as Hebrews tells us. There's something special when the gathered church come together. And so the apostle says, when you are gathered, you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says when two or three are gathering, he's there in the midst of them. It's not just a general gathering. It's the gathering of the local church. When the local church are gathered, he is specially present. Now, God's present everywhere. Jesus is present everywhere by Spirit. But when his church gathers, he's specially present. And so today, we're not taking part in the Lord's Supper because we are not gathered. And not having the Lord's Supper will remind us again that we really need to mourn. We're not to be just rejoicing. The Lord's Supper reminds us that church by Zoom is not the gathered church. It's a temporary, possible and pale substitute. But it does not reflect that word ecclesia, which are the called out people of God, to gather together in one place, to be a people under God. And one day we should be praying that we will be that representation here at Smithfield. And until that time, not having the Lord's Supper, I trust will give you a few minutes, even now, to mourn and to cry out to God and ask for the day when we will have the Lord's Supper. And after a few minutes, I'll ask Tom to...